Well, it's good to be back tonight and return to our study of the Gospel of John. It's been the most valuable study, or one of the most valuable studies for me personally, because it's doing just what I had hoped it would do as we've been studying through this Gospel, even as we have just begun in it, and that is that it's solidifying our belief. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean it's giving us a greater conviction as we study about those doctrines that we've believed for years, those doctrines that maybe you've believed ever since you heard them first in the church at some point in your life, and yet maybe you haven't really pondered. And so as in pondering them, to have them really solidified in your thinking, solidified in your heart, and so because you haven't pondered them, they're not a concrete conviction. You don't have a concrete conviction about them, and yet through this study, we have been having our beliefs solidified, our beliefs being more and more gaining root, or being a solid foundation on the very things that maybe we've thought about in the past but haven't really pondered so deeply. So if you don't have your Bibles open already to John chapter 3, please do so, because I want to read for us tonight the final verses, at least of John's account of Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Now, beginning in verse 16, the text says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, we begin in verse 16, but at least in our reading, but you remember what has come before that. You remember that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he has been confronting this issue in the heart of men, which is just as prevalent today as it was when Jesus was walking the earth and prior to that. And that is the issue of self-righteousness, the issue of believing in your own heart, in your own efforts, in your own ways. And he had been in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. We know that from chapter 2, verse 23. He had been in the Passover. He had been doing a whole host of miraculous signs up until that point, all of which would authenticate him being God, being the true Son of God. And the people, you might remember, in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, they were believing in him. At least that's what the text tells us, that they believed in his name. In fact, the truth was, though, that they couldn't deny what he was doing. They knew he was the one who was doing these miracles, but they were not believing that he was in fact God. We know that because Jesus, or the text tells us in verse 24 of chapter 2, that Jesus, on his part, with these people in the common relationship that they were claiming, he wasn't entrusting himself to them. He wasn't believing in them. It's the same word in the original language. He wasn't believing in them because he knew all men, because he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning them. He himself knew what was in them. So they were believing intellectually in Christ, but he was not entrusting himself to them because their hearts were not truly turned to him. They believed in him in a superficial kind of way. And so when we come to chapter 3, one of the most self-righteous men of the day then comes to Jesus Christ by night to find out what Jesus is all about. He has heard of the miracles. He maybe even had seen some of the miracles happen. And he comes in a clandestine kind of way at night, because he doesn't want to be found out by the people of being curious about Jesus. He comes at night and he is in a quest to settle his own questions about this Jesus. Nicodemus is confronted, however, a about his own heart. He comes to find out about Jesus, and Jesus confronts him about his own heart, and he confronts him about the system that he has grown up in and studied his whole life. The religious Jewish system. Remember, Nicodemus, verse 10 of chapter 3 says, was the teacher in Israel. He was the teacher of the people. No one else had reached, at least at Nicodemus' time, he was the highest position when it came to teaching in the schools, the people in the synagogue. He was the teacher of the people. He was the one that people looked up to for how they should live. He was the one that people saw as the religious guy. The example to follow. He was the very one that Christ now is confronting about his very life. And this is quite revealing, and we understand that self-righteousness can never and will never be able to appease the wrath of God. We understand that. We've looked at it at length. Self-righteousness will never get you close to God. It will never please God. It will never be enough to appease the wrath of God that rests upon men. Many believe that they will walk through the gates of heaven one day because they have lived a good life. The sad reality is that they believe in their hearts that a good life is what is needed. The standard for that good life, sadly, is set by them and for them. And this was the problem with Nicodemus. God had given the nation of Israel the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not to give them a standard that they could, in fact, follow perfectly. It was not to give them a standard in which they could show themselves to be by themselves righteous before God by following the law. It was given to them in order to show them that they would never be able to keep the law that God required. It was to expose their failures, expose their sinfulness, expose their desires for self, expose their desires to not serve God. God's standard was perfection. If you're going to follow the law, you better do it perfectly, and they would never reach that in and of themselves. And it's interesting because I believe that the greater deception in the hearts of man today is no different than them. It's not the fact that one says with their words that they are good enough to be acceptable to God. That's bad enough. But the greater deception is that one thinks that one can be even good enough to please a holy God. Yeah, that's the greater deception. To say it is one thing, but the greater deception is the one who is the one that bursts the words that come out of the mouth, the heart of the man that thinks that he can actually do something that will be good enough, that that's even possible. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that kind of thinking will never open the door to heaven. Nicodemus, none of that matters. Didn't really get long into the conversation. Nicodemus has just seen him and just raised that one question, that one observation. We know you're come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God's with him. That's what Nicodemus says to Jesus. And Jesus launches into this reality about exposing his heart. Listen, Nicodemus, it's not about doing the things of God. If you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to come another way. God is opposed to the proud. All that kind of thinking flows out of pride. God's opposed to that kind of reality. So over the last several weeks, we've been framing our thoughts under a few headings as we've looked at this passage. And the four headings are really this. The door into the kingdom of heaven was verses 1 to 8. And then we moved on to that. And the key to that door to the kingdom of heaven was verses 9 through 15. And Jesus begins to teach Nicodemus about that. And then last time we looked at the source for that key in verse 16. Tonight I want to look at the fourth one, and that is the need for a source. Verses 17 through 21 is really exposing that to us, the need for the source. The door into the kingdom of heaven, of course, is not works, which you and I might accomplish or try to accomplish in this life. In fact, Isaiah 64:6, clearly from the Old Testament, says this, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." In other words, nothing we do is good enough. It's all fruitless. It's all worthless. That's the plight of man. He can do nothing of himself to right himself before a holy God. So the door into the kingdom is not through his works, it's through the new birth. And verses 1 to 8 clearly show that, and Jesus says it twice in verse 3 and in verse 5. You must be born from above. Shocks Nicodemus, it shocks his life, it shocks his life's work, it shocks his life's pursuits. He must be born from above. None of what he's done is good enough, nor is it acceptable. And since access to God is through being born from above, it's through being born again, then how does one get the key to that door? That's the gist of Nicodemus' question in verse 9. Nicodemus answers and says to Jesus, how can these things be? How can these things be? How is it that someone can be born again? How is it that my life isn't good enough? I don't understand. I thought all along I would be secure if I just kept the law, if I just did what you said. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can look to your own cure for salvation if you want, but salvation doesn't come from any kind of potion that's manufactured on the human level in the hearts of men. It doesn't come that way. The only cure for the poison that invades your body, the poison of sin, is the one that God offers by faith. Faith is the key to the door to heaven. We saw that in verses 14 and 15. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in may in him have eternal life. Faith is the key to the door. Your blood, your heritage, your involvement in church activities to appease your own conscience will never be good enough. They'll never do what you hope for. They'll never cure what ails your soul. You need to place your faith in the cure which God has made. You say that to the world, it seems ridiculous. It seems foolish. But you must believe or you will perish in your sin. And so the door into heaven is the new birth. The key is faith. The source for that key, as we learned last week, is simply God's divine love. The source for faith is God's love. John 3:16, for God in this way so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, because God had a divine plan in eternity past to save. Out of God's divine love, out of his divine mercy, out of his infinite wisdom and desire for his glory to be magnified to the maximum, he made a plan in eternity past to save, and he carried out that plan to the maximum by giving us his Son, so that the divine result would be that all of those who believe in his cure would be in fact cured. So tonight then, I want to talk about number 4. Why do we need the source for the cure? Why do we need God's divine love? We've alluded to it already, and I'm sure you know the answer. Not new to us, but it is profound to think about. Because the reason that men need a source, the reason we need an object of our faith, the reason we need God's divine love acting upon our behalf is because all men already stand before God as condemned. Because all men are condemned already. Notice what verses 17 and 18 say. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So verses 17 and 18 present to us the inevitable division among men that is brought about by the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to condemn the world. If you're reading the New King James Version, your text says condemn, where the word judges in my reading. You say, why? Because the world, not why the word condemn is there, we'll talk about that in a moment, but why did Jesus come to seek and to save the lost and not condemn the world? Why? Because the world, all of humanity, are condemned by God already. Jesus didn't need to come and condemn the world. The world is already condemned. Most of us as humans don't like that. We don't like that doctrine, even sometimes in the church. But the fact is that sin has consequences. And one of the consequences for man is God's condemnation upon him. Some of our Bibles, like I said, say judge. I read the New American Standard, judge the world. But there is really a difference between the words condemn and judge. They both come from the same root word in the original language, but judge carries the idea of a process of trial, whereas condemn refers more to a passing of a sentence. Christ did not come to the world to pass sentence upon men. Christ did not come to the world to give a sentence, but rather that men should be saved because they already have the sentence of death upon them. They are already condemned. They are already in a state of condemnation before God. In our modern society, this principle is getting more and more diluted, more and more clouded. There is always a punishment that follows the crime. There is always a condemnation that goes with the crime. It may take a while for that to come about, but the condemnation is so, and it will only come about, typically, at least in our society, if a trial happens, and if that trial is a right-handled trial. But we have people in this country, criminals in the country and in the world, who commit heinous crimes, only to be caught years later to be judged for their crime. But the reality is, the moment they did the crime, they were condemned. It was just now waiting time for that condemnation to take its effect. Their sentence has happened, even if the judgment, even if the judicial process has not taken place yet. So we as Christians must never think, at least if we are to take the Word of God as God says it, we must never think that when we spread the gospel message, when we go out and give the gospel, when we share the gospel with those around us, that men and women, or anybody we share the gospel with, stands in an unsentenced condition. They're already sentenced. They're already condemned. Before God, they're in that place. It's not that they can either choose their own way with the corresponding wrath. They can either choose to go their way, and there comes a corresponding wrath with their way, or the other side, they can go God's way and have a corresponding joy and blessing that comes from a relationship with Him. They're not standing in a place to make that kind of choice. They're already in the condemnation place. They're already condemned. So according to the Bible, man does not have a choice because he's already chosen his own way. He's already gone the way of condemnation. Here's the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've turned to our own way. That's the Old Testament, how the Old Testament said it. That's how Isaiah said it and prophesied to the people of Israel. Listen, none of you are going the right way. Everybody's going his own way. You're all like straying sheep. You're doing your own thing. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. He's saying the same thing as Isaiah. Everything we do is for ourselves. It's out for ourselves. It's not for God. It's not righteous. I don't care how good it looks. In comparison to the things of men, it might look good compared to another guy who does something differently. But compared to God, it's none righteous. No one seeks after God. In Psalm 14, we hear these frightening words. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. That is, any who act wisely. That's what the word means. Any who act wisely, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Not even one. The Catholic Church is about to make Mary a saint. They've just attributed to her some quote-unquote miracle. The Pope says was actually a miracle, and the previous Pope said was a miracle, the other one. She has now, quote-unquote, two miracles to her name, so they're about to venerate her and make her a saint. Listen, Mary does no good. Mary does no good. You say, so what's the point? The point is that man stands sentenced already before God. He stands condemned. Stands condemned. Whether we like that doctrine or not, the fact is that from God's perspective, and incidentally, by the way, his perspective is the only one that matters. From God's perspective, we have gone our own way. From God's perspective, we've already committed the crime. We've already done the crime. And because we've already done the crime, we all stand under the condemnation of God. Even if the trial process is yet to come. Even if the day of judgment is yet to come, we're already judged. And that is what verses 17 and 18 are saying. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, to do a process upon the world. He didn't send him to do that. He sent him to save the world. Why? Because the world is already judged. The world is already condemned. He who believes in him is not. He who does not believe has already been judged because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ didn't come into the world to pass judgment on men. Why? Because man has already condemned himself. And it's interesting because the next few verses tell us that he has condemned himself in no less than three different ways. No less than three different ways. Man has condemned himself, number one, because of his disbelief. Because of his disbelief. Notice what verse 18 says. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So verse 18 tells us that man stands condemned because he does not believe in the message that God has sent. He does not. That's his condition. It says that he has not believed. He has not believed what? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You say, they do not believe the name of Jesus? Yes. Yes. You say, why the name? Because names have meaning. And Jesus' name has great meaning. Jesus' name encompasses all of who he is and all that he's ever done and all that he is by way of the future when he sits on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see him on the throne. Maybe we remember Matthew 1:21, what the angel told Mary or told Joseph. He said to Joseph, you're going to name that boy Jesus. That's what Gabriel said to Joseph. You're going to have a son. She's going to have a son. Don't get rid of her. Mary's going to have a son. And you're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. That's what his name means. Yeshua. Jesus. Jesus saves. Or Jehovah saves. That's what it means. So when Jesus here tells Nicodemus that the reason people are not saved is not because they are not good enough, he's not saying, listen, people aren't saved because they're just not good enough. No, he's not saying that. The fact is that they will never be good enough. It doesn't matter how good they are. You could find the very most perfect person that walked the earth in humanity. They'll never be good enough. They need a new birth. But the reason they do not even have that is because they refuse to believe from the heart in the name of the cure that God gave. They refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, the greatest testimony to the nature of man and his condemnation before a holy God is the fact that he refuses to embrace the truth of God. That's the greatest testimony to the condition of man's heart. Listen, if man understood by way of his own desires and wasn't in a state of perishing and condemnation before God, he would run to God because that's the only hope. But man refuses God, and that is the greatest testimony of his condition. He lives in a state of condemnation because he refuses to embrace the truth of God. Christ must be Lord. He must be ruler. Many people can accept the facts of the gospel. Like those in John chapter 2, they believed in the name of Jesus by way of facts. Many people can accept the facts. Many people don't have trouble accepting the fact that God exists and that He loves and that He's powerful. Most don't even struggle to say that this God who loves and created them has a plan for their lives. Many people even listen to a genuine believer tell them about Jesus Christ. As long as Jesus Christ is left in the category of being just a good man, doing some good things, who died an unfair death at the hands of cruel people. But the moment you tell them that this God requires them to believe that He is God, that Jesus Christ is in fact God, the moment you say that that's what God requires, the only one who died for sinners, the only one who must take their place and they must embrace Him by faith for salvation, He must be the Savior of their life. The moment you begin to say those things, the moment you begin to delineate that reality of the gospel, that's when the rejection and hostility begin to flow. You say, why? Why is it that way? Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. That the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. It's not just disbelief that they're condemned, but also, secondly, he's condemned through his love of his sin. He's condemned because he loves his sin. It's not that men just don't believe in the Son of God, but they don't love God because they actually love their sin. They love to go their own way. Verse 19 says, light has come into the world. Light, a synonym in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, for truth. Truth came into the world first and foremost when Christ came into the world, didn't it? John 1, verse 4, in Him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Life was the light of men. Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ explained God to men. And man refused it. Why? Not because it wasn't true. No, man refused it because man loves his sin and he doesn't want to change. Man loves the darkness. And so the reason people don't accept the gospel is not because it's confusing, not because it's untrue. No, the reason man doesn't accept the gospel is because man loves his sin. He loves to be in the dark. Loves to live in the darkness where he can do what he wants and nobody sees it. Nobody cares. Well, everybody else is like him. The late James Montgomery Boyce said it this way about this passage. I found this interesting. He said, from the account of the reaction of the rulers of the Jewish people to Jesus during his lifetime, we can understand how it works. These men were the acknowledged high achievers of the people before Christ's coming. The law had been given. They were the ones who supposedly had kept it. But when Jesus Christ came, He was so much better than they were that next to Him, their goodness looked tarnished. It looked like Christmas tinsel does in February. So they hated Him. And the result was that they preferred to have Him killed, removed from sight, rather than allow Him to expose the corruption that was in their own hearts and to cure them of it. Unquote. That's the reality. Condemnation is not only there because we all fall short of following the standard of God that He has set, but it's also there because we don't even aim in the right direction. We don't even aim in the right direction. Listen, sinners don't even want God's goodness. Those who are still under the condemnation of God, they don't even want God's goodness. So they're under condemnation because of their disbelief. They're under condemnation because they love their sin. And the third reason is they're under condemnation. They stand condemned before God because they hate the truth. They hate the truth. Notice what verse 20 says. For everyone who does evil hates the light. He doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. For everyone who does. That means continually. Everyone who is living in this continual reality of evilness, And a continual reality of evilness is one that wants nothing to do with God at all. It hates God for who He is. It hates Jesus Christ. It hates the claim of Jesus Christ upon the life. This is everyone who continually is doing evil, badness, light. Why? Because light exposes dirt, doesn't it? If you've ever mopped a floor in a dimly lit room, you quickly realize the spots you miss when you turn a bright light on, don't you? You see all the dirt that's still there. That's the way it is with sin. That's the way it is with sin. You get close to the Word of God. I mean, we hear this all the time, even for us as Christians, right? The moment I open the Bible, I realize where I've fallen short. Oh, the moment I read the Scriptures is the moment I realize, man, I'm coming up short in what God's asked me to do and how He's asked me to live and all of those kinds of things. Why? Because the light shines upon the darkness and we see it for what it is. It's the reason the men do not come to accept and believe the truth is not because it's a lie. It's not because it's difficult to understand. Listen, they fully understand and they do not come. Why? Because they know that it will expose what they are doing and it will reveal that it is against God. That's why. People run from the truth like a cockroach that when the light comes on. To acknowledge that, to acknowledge their sin, to acknowledge who God is would mean that they would have to accept condemnation or embrace Christ. And to embrace Christ means to change their life. That their life would be a total change. And they don't want to change. Why? Because they love their sin. They hate the truth. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you know why you haven't come to me? Because you really love your sin. Nicodemus, you know why you haven't come to me? Because you really hate the truth. Nicodemus, you know why you haven't come to me? Because you just flat out disbelieve what God said concerning me. Wow. Listen, we have serious diseases in our society, don't we? Diseases that if you don't deal with it, there's sure death. But what's worse than a man having a serious disease is a man who will not acknowledge that he has a serious disease. And he snubs his nose at the only cure. That's worse. Those who know Christ are those who continually practice truth. And they come to the truth so that their hearts and what they do will be exposed as being a work of God. That's what verse 21 is saying. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. You see, he who is living by the principle of belief in Jesus Christ for who Jesus Christ is gladly comes to Jesus Christ, comes to the light. Why? So that his deeds will be exposed, so that whatever's good will be manifest as being something that God produced and not something they produced. Listen, you cannot be saved and love sin. You cannot be saved and love your sin. Those who are saved know truth. They know Jesus. And the Bible says Jesus sets you free. You're free from the guilt of that sin and you're free from the power of it in your life and you can have victory over that sin. You don't love it. Just listen for a moment to the pointed words of the same writer, the Apostle John in 1 John. We read this before. We studied this entire book before. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, and following, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. John says, listen, little children, this is the last hour. You've heard the Antichrist is coming, even now. Many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would not have remained, or they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I'm written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who's the liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? You see that? Anybody who denies the deity of Christ isn't saved. It's that easy. You can't say, I'm a Christian. I'm someone who stands with God. I'm someone who stands with the testimony of God. I'm someone who walks in the things of God and yet deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It's that easy. You cannot deny who Jesus Christ said He is. You cannot deny who God said His Son is. You cannot deny what God said His Son would do because He's God. You cannot deny those things. To deny that is to not be saved. That makes every other religion other than true Christianity a false religion. Every other one of them. Doesn't matter what it is. Catholicism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. Doesn't matter what it is. They don't believe what God said concerning His Son. They don't believe the truth. They love their darkness. They love their sin. They love unbelief. It's not because they don't understand it. They do understand it, but they want to do it their way. They don't want to do it God's way. God demands too much, and so they try to come some other way. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Condemned, yes, but also not condemned. Right? We're all condemned. That's how we start. But we all can have eternal life if we'll just believe, right? Whoever, verse 16, John 2, whoever believes in Him should not perish. We're all condemned, but we can have eternal life if we'll just believe. That's why Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. There are no tomorrows. There's no guarantee. There's no next minute. We heard a prayer request this morning of a young female, a friend of one of the folks in our church, their son down at school, a young female walking across the street thinking she was going to have a nice, wonderful time with her friends, and the friends turned around, traffic was too busy. She was stunned, got hit by the car, dead that very moment. There are no tomorrows. There's no guarantee. I'll end with this. D.L. Moody, we all know the name, preached a series of evangelistic messages in Chicago on October 8th, 1871. He was talking about the trial of Jesus before Pilate as his kind of series topic messages. And as he came to the end of his message, he turned to Matthew 27:22, and it says this, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" D.L. Moody ended his message with these words, quote, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. And next Sabbath, we will come to Calvary and the cross, and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." And then they sang a final hymn that day. "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly, the storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." About that very time, the fire engines began to sound on the streets on their way to the first contact of the Great Chicago Fire. And it was in that fire that the hall that Moody had preached that series of messages in was burned down. And so they didn't have a next service. They didn't have the next Sabbath day service. And Moody never saw that congregation again. And some 1,000 people lost their lives in that fire. And some were from that congregation. You never know. Listen, there are no promises of tomorrow. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, listen, Nicodemus, today is the day of salvation. And we all, without Christ, stand condemned already. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for our time tonight. We thank You for the message that You gave to Nicodemus and how we can see ourselves in these things, how we can see our life as You drew us to Yourself. Lord, I don't know what the condition of the heart of each person here is. I don't know if everyone here knows Jesus Christ by faith. I know many of them. But Lord, surely there is potentially someone here who doesn't know Christ, who has pondered these things, who has up to this point rejected. They refuse to come to the light because it will expose their heart before You. But Lord, they're already condemned before You. And they're condemned because they don't believe. Condemned because they love their sin, they hate the truth. So Lord, we'd ask that You would change their heart, draw them to Yourself, cause them to repent tonight, and this be the day of salvation. What a joy that would be as they honor Your name by believing in the cure that you sent for their sin, Jesus Christ and Him alone. Thank you for these things. Bless us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.